So today, kind of speaking of liturgy or about maybe tradition, today is Palm Sunday. And just so you know, Palm Sunday, I find it interesting. So I didn't grow up in a church. And so we come to things like Easter and Christmas and Palm Sunday. They feel a little foreign to me. It feels awkward to me. No, I've been a Christian a long time, but it's still, it's like, I didn't grow up in this kind of thing. And so even as we come to Palm Sunday, I think, okay, what do we do with this thing? Because it's a celebration, it's time of recognizing that somewhere along the way in the ministry, Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And on this particular day, he's walking into Jerusalem, and basically people are so excited. The 3 years of ministry that Jesus has had, and he had had a very popular following by now. He had done amazing things. He had said amazing things. And there were lots and lots of people who were really excited about who Jesus is and was and what he was doing. And they had begun to, and they ached in their heart for separation from this Roman dictatorship. And so they wanted someone to come and take over. They were looking for some sort of a military figure, but probably Jesus would do. Because of his popularity and all the things that he'd done. And so as he's coming into Jerusalem, people start saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the king." And then here he comes, the king, and they're putting down their cloaks and their jackets on the ground, and they're waving palm leaves, and they're bringing him in as if he's a king. It's this incredible celebration. And what I'm afraid that we do sometimes in the church is that sometimes we take things like Palm Sunday or even Easter or Christmas, and we kind of want to say, make it a big deal and kind of get all excited about it. It feels sometimes a little manufactured, to be honest with you. And we want to retell the story. We want to do a reenactment, okay? It's kind of like doing a reenactment. That's kind of a popular thing to do right now with especially Civil War battles. Have you ever seen them? They dress up in their original gear, and they reenact a particular battle. And they're cool. I mean, there's smoke going off, and people are falling like they're dead, and it's this amazing reenactment of the whole thing. But I'm afraid that sometimes when we simply do a reenactment, like I was thinking, you know, how would we tell the story this year at Palm Sunday? Well, maybe we could tell it through the eyes of the donkey. As the donkey's bringing Jesus in, we could tell this story through the eyes of the donkey, because we've told it through the eyes of everybody else over the years. So now we'll tell it through the eyes of the donkey. And I began to think, you know what, I'm not sure a reenactment is what we're all about here. But I wonder if we take a reenactment and we talk about the implication of what happened. And so if you go back to, let's say, the Battle of Gettysburg or the Siege of Vicksburg, which happened to end one day apart during the Civil War, the first week of July, 1863. And there is this battle at Gettysburg where there are, between the two sides, the Confederates and the Union, 50,000 casualties of either death or wounded where they could no longer fight. Is that incredible? But it's the change, it's the turning point of the Civil War. Those two battles turn it from being the aggression of the Confederates to the North beginning to take over. And it takes a while for it all to happen. So the battle is important. The reenactment of the battle, I guess, would be unique. But the reality is the implications of those are profound. So I wonder if we could ask the question, what are the implications of Palm Sunday? What difference does it make? Why is it important? What's it all about? And I'd like to suggest this morning that on one level, above the surface, that it's about celebration. What's going on is a celebration. In fact, look at Luke 19. It says, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Almost sounds like the Christmas story, doesn't it? You're like, oh my gosh, here we are. You know, glory in the highest. You know, let's praise the king. But they're saying, blessed is the king. We're hoping this guy who's coming in on this donkey is a king to take over. We're tired of the Romans being in charge. We want something of significance, and we think he's the king, and let's kind of build him up as a king, or at least acknowledge to those around us that he is the king. Let's throw this incredible celebration of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Problem is, Jesus didn't really go with the plan very well. You know, I mean, he sat on the donkey and he came in and he received it because it was what was fair to him, and he is the king. But within hours, he went to the temple and he threw everybody out. That's not exactly how you gain popularity. You know, he kind of screwed it up from the very beginning of this celebration. Because I wonder if just down below the surface, above the surface there's celebration, but below the surface there's tremendous danger. There is danger going on in what he's doing. Jesus knew that when he came into Jerusalem, that he was coming to his death. He had told his disciples, they didn't really get it, they didn't understand it, they couldn't imagine it, but he was coming to his death and he knew it. There was tremendous danger going on. In fact, just a few verses later in Luke 19, he says this, "How I wish today that you of all people," as he speaks to his disciples and those who are around him, "that I wish for today that of all people you would understand the way of peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes." Wow. He knew that it was too late just for everything to be all right. He knew he was coming to die. So there's celebration on one level, but there is tremendous danger on another. And so I wonder if we come down to this and say that celebration really defines the life and ministry of Jesus. It defines his whole existence on earth. Doesn't it? Of course it does. In fact, just think, when he was a young baby, the wise men came to Herod and they said, "We've come to worship the king of the Jews. Where is he?" And he's like, "I don't know. I didn't hear about it." So he went to all the guys at the temple and he said, "Hey, what's going on here?" And they say, "He'd be born, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem." And so Herod said, "Oh, you know, why don't you go down there?" But then he raised up a bunch of people to go and kill every child in Bethlehem, 2 years younger, 2 years old and younger. A genocide of an entire young portion of a generation. He did not want competition. And so he tried to eliminate Jesus by killing every child in Bethlehem. Jesus' life has been dangerous from day one. Remember when he started his ministry and Satan met him and he tempted him? He basically said, "Let me see if I can take the authority that is rightfully yours, and I'd like you to submit yourself to my authority. I'd like to undermine you. I'd like to destroy what you're all about. I'll give you the kingdom of the world if you'll just serve me." And Jesus said, "Not a chance. I own it, and I'm buying it back. Get out of my face." It's in Hebrew, but "get out of my face." Celebration and danger define the life and ministry of Jesus. And I wonder, maybe they define our daily lives too. And that's what I'd like to maybe suggest to you this morning, is that maybe celebration and danger define our lives. What I'd like to do is I'd like to go back and show you that probably 2 years before this event of Palm Sunday, the same things were happening from the very beginning, celebration and danger. Okay, so I'd like to take you back to John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18, and see that the very things were happening early in the ministry of Jesus. So let's go walk through this. We're going to find ourselves in Jerusalem again during one of the feasts. In fact, look at verse 1. "And after this, there was a feast of the Jews." So after this, well, after what? Well, he'd been in northern Israel. He'd been up near the Sea of Galilee, and he had healed a Roman centurion's slave and servant. And after that, though, he goes to Jerusalem. So after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We don't know which feast. The Jews had a number of feasts during the year, which was very traditional for people to come to Jerusalem to participate and to celebrate and to worship together. It doesn't tell us which one here. During one of those feasts, Jesus goes to Jerusalem. And now they're in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which had five roofed colonnades. And in these lay multitudes of invalids. Multitudes means a lot of people. A lot of people of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, because we love the 67th book of the Bible, which is the book of maps, we're going to go there just for a second. Here's a map of the city of Jerusalem, okay? This is the city of Jerusalem during Jesus' time, but let me just give you a little bit of context. In this blue circle here, we'll find the temple, Okay, and the very first wall, because that's what they did in ancient times, was build walls around cities. The first wall of Jerusalem was simply around the Temple Mount. And so it's there in red. That's around where the temple was and all the things that go on with the temple. Later, there was a second wall that was built. It enclosed a larger piece of the city, okay? Then eventually, there was a third wall that was built that even enlarged the protection of the city even more. We're not exactly sure where that third wall always was, and so that's why I have some dotted lines there. It was either the one farther down or maybe the farther out. But this is where Jerusalem is. Now, the Sheep Gate. So this happens near the Sheep Gate. So here's the Sheep Gate. Is going into the Temple Mount, and that's where they would bring the sheep in for the slaughter and for the sacrifices. So they brought them through a particular place. Sheep were not necessarily all that wonderful of an animal, and so they wanted to make sure they brought them through one gate, and one gate only, into the Temple Mount. And just outside of that gate was a place called the Pool of Bethesda. Okay? So it's right up there by it. Now, the Pool of Bethesda, what that means is the house of mercy. Beth, in Hebrew, is house. And Bethesda means the house of mercy. It's interesting that it also could be translated the house of shame because of what went on in this place. These animals would come in, and not only would they be offered for the mercy on our behalf, on the people's behalf, but there was a shameness to it. And so it's interesting when we call Jesus the Lamb of God, that not only through him do we experience mercy, but we experience the reality that he takes on himself all the shame of the world. Wow, is that amazing? Is that powerful? That he takes all of the shame in your life and in my life, and he takes it on himself. So if we were going to go around the room this morning, let's say, let's just share every deep, dark, ugly secret that we have. All the things that we'd prefer not anybody to know. Jesus says, I'll take all of that. And I'll take it on myself as the Lamb of God, all that shame. And in that shame, I'll also give you mercy. That is amazing. Well, so this is where this is going to happen. Now, I want to give you, here's a model. This is an artist rendition of the Pool of Bethesda, okay? So there, it says there are five colonnades, covered roofed colonnades. And they think it looks pretty much like this, that there were two really pools, or really one pool, if you will, with a colonnade down the middle, and then on each side of that, there was colonnades. So there's five total colonnades. And this is what it looked like. And so you would leave here, and sometimes they'd use this to wash the sheep, and then they would take it, and here'd be the Sheep Gate into the Temple Mount that they would take them. Okay? So this is where this would happen. And what was going on here is all these invalids would collect here because there were some special things that would happen. Let's go back to the passage. It says, in these, a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And in your ESV Bible, there's going to be a period there. And you'll notice it goes from verse 3 to verse 5. If you ever notice, in a lot of the versions, it goes from 3 to 5. And you go, well, what happened to 4? You know, well, this is a little weird. Is it a typo? Well, it's not really a typo. Verse 4 does not appear in any of the manuscripts until the 4th century. And it seems to be probably something that was added. This is one of those very strange, not very common things that happen in the scriptures, but probably something that was added for explanation. It's not really necessary because we're going to find the explanation later in the passage, but somebody kind of describing this, decided, well, I think this needs some explanation. And so they add this. So many of your versions have this. Other versions don't. If your version does have it, it probably has parentheses around it saying only found in later manuscripts. Okay? But what it says there is this. The multitude of invalids waiting for the moving of the waters. For the angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed from of whatever disease he had. Okay, so you got to ask a couple of questions. One is, okay, that seems weird, you know, and I can't explain it exactly. Somehow God chose to function, to work in this way. Now, to me, it's a, God, just keep stirring the darn thing. Let everybody get in, not just the first person. Why would this be? I can't really explain it. It seems a bit odd, but that's one of the things that God was doing, and that the first one in would be healed. Helps us explain then. Look in verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So we don't know how old this man is. He could have been elderly. This could represent half of his life. It could represent more than that. We don't really know. We don't know how long he'd been at the pool. It does seem that he's been there for a while, as we'll look later. But we do know that he'd been an invalid. He'd been lame or severely handicapped for 38 years. It's a long time. It's a long time to be discouraged and hurt. And he's hanging out here. Look at verse 6. And when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time. And he said to him, a silly question, it seems to us. If we just stop and read it, we go, what kind of question is that? Do you want to be healed? Duh. You know, like, Jesus, what are you talking about? Of course, that's, and he doesn't say yes or no exactly. But it seems to me that if he's there, he probably wants to be healed. That's why he's there, right? It's why he's hanging out there. But you know, that's not always true in our lives. Sometimes we like to kind of just hang out in our bitterness. Sometimes we like to hang out in our pain. Sometimes we like to just get stuck and not do anything or care anything. We just kind of go through the party of the motions of our sin, of our craziness, of our dysfunction. Sometimes we just hang out there. Jesus is asking, do you want to be healed? What's in your heart, man? What is going on? So it almost feels rude that he asks this, but I think it's not, because he calls him out to know what he wants. And look at this. The sick man answered him, and he said this. He doesn't say yes or no. Look at this. He says, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. I get beat to the punch every time. No one's going to help me. That's the only thing I have to depend on, is someone to help me into the pool. Rather than saying, yes, I want to be healed. Or no, I don't want to be healed. He kept blaming it on everybody else. Yeah, it's their fault. They're not moving me. They're not doing this. She's not doing this for me. It's her fault. My wife, if our marriage would be better, if my wife got better, it's her fault. It's not true, right? He's blaming everybody else. We'll find this man to get healed, and we're going to find him very unappreciative. It's amazing. Look at this in verse 8. And Jesus said to him, and he didn't do hocus pocus, didn't do any pixie dust. He just says this, well, get up, take up your bed, and walk. It was very simple. He didn't make a big scene out of it. He healed him right there. Look at this, verse 9. And at once the man was healed. Very simple. And he took up his bed and he walked. You think, well, couldn't we make a bigger deal out of this? Couldn't we get the electric light parade to come through? Couldn't we play some music here? You know, couldn't we like point to it? And nothing. He just says, hey, man, I'll tell you what. Why don't you get up, take up your bed, walk, go home. It's just interesting. There's no expression of faith here on his part. It's Jesus just chooses. Hey, you're healed. Go home. Wow. And then there comes this little statement. I want to highlight it because it's going to play a big deal here. It seems almost as an add-in, right? But he says this. Now the day was the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath. It was Saturday, or Sunday, if you will. It's Saturday. This is on the Sabbath. Now, it's all going to break loose here. It's all going to get crazy, okay? Because it's on the Sabbath. So let's go to verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, hey, man, don't you get it? It's the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed on the Sabbath. What are you doing? You're doing work. Knock it off. You know, it's like they get so blinded to the whole thing, right? I mean, the guy's been lame for 38 stinking years. And they're like, hey, you can't do that. You can't get up. Why would they say such a crazy thing? Look at this. Look at this. This is in Exodus chapter 20. Because I think they were really trying to be holy in God's law. So in Exodus chapter 20, it's the Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment reads like this. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You, your son, or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or even the sojourner, the non-Jewish person who's sojourning through, who is in your home, who is within your gates, they shouldn't do work either. On the sixth day, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. You see, the Sabbath is designed to say, God, what's happened in these first 6 days of the week is enough. It's enough. I don't need to keep working on the seventh day. Yeah, I could probably get some things done, but I don't need to do that. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to rest. I'm going to rest myself. I'm going to rest. My family can rest. My servants can rest. The sojourner in our midst can rest. It's to say, okay, it's enough. Doesn't mean to be lazy. It doesn't mean to add a bunch of laws. Now, the Jews had added almost 400 regulations to the Sabbath. What it means is you can do this and you can't do that. It became a kind of like a religious craziness as to what they could do and what they could not do on the Sabbath. The scriptures say even if your animal falls in a ditch, you can pull that animal out on the Sabbath, but you can't heal a guy on the Sabbath, right? It's like crazy. I used to live in a neighborhood in Southern California that had a very strong traditional Jewish environment. And they were wonderful people. I had a great time getting to know them. But the Sabbath, there were a lot of laws. So I had one neighbor who had a rental house that this Jewish family was living in. And on the Sabbath, unfortunately, the hot water heater blew up. It didn't blow up like, you know, fire, but it just broke and it was pouring water out. But you couldn't do work on the Sabbath, so you couldn't fix it. And in fact, you couldn't even use a phone call, so they didn't call the guy owning the house until the next day. And there was 4 feet of water in the basement. Now, if someone would have come over and they would have said, whoa, you've got a water leak in your basement, the family still couldn't tell them to call anybody. If the family figured it out for themselves, like, hey, you should call someone. Oh, do you want me to call them for you? Maybe. And that means yes, because you couldn't do any work or ask anybody else to do any work on the Sabbath. And I'm not trying to say this. I think the motivation was to honor God. I really think it was to honor him and not want to do work. But somehow it got all screwy, right? It got all messed up, and I think that's what's happening here. They go, wow, what are you doing? Let's go back to the passage. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, hey, man, it's the Sabbath. Knock it off. Put that thing down. Come back and get it later, maybe. I don't know what they were saying, but it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, and he said, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. I don't know. The guy told me to do it. And so he did it. Wow. Well, let's go on to verse 12. And they asked him, well, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Who would do this? Who would instruct you to do such a stupid thing? And now in verse 13, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. So it just sounds funny. It's like, you know, who's on first and who's on second? You're like, hey, well, who did this? Well, I don't know who did it. You know, the guy disappeared. He didn't seem to be all that concerned about it either, did he? He's just like, I don't know. I got healed. Who was it? I don't know. Didn't see him. He got off into the crowd. Like, okay, whatever. And then it just amazes me. Then in verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, hey, you're looking good. You know, it's like, wow, look at this. You're well. Jesus was excited for him. And this guy didn't even know that Jesus had done it. It was a mystery to him. He's like, whoa. And then he says to him, hey, sin no more. Which has got to make you wonder, is it sin that caused him to be an invalid? And it doesn't exactly say. But sin clearly is the creator of all the evil in the world. Whatever inappropriate stuff. And he says, now sin no more. Maybe he had become an invalid because he had done something inappropriate. I don't know for sure about this. But then he says, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. I think what he's saying is take the grace of God and take it deeply into your life and have it change you. Have it create a new direction. Don't stay in the same sin that you've been living with. But don't keep walking in the power of the flesh or in the power of the law, but walk in the power of the Spirit. Walk with me. Love what is good. Love what is beautiful. Love it deeply. Don't keep walking in your nuttiness. I didn't do this just so you would take it for granted. I did this so you would have your life changed. And I think that's probably something we could take deeply into us too. Is that what God wants to do is something that changes the direction and the trajectory of our lives, that it would be changed. Well, then look at verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews. Really? That's the first thing you do? Is go tell the Jews? That it was Jesus who had healed him. Verse 16. Let's put a circle around it. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. You see, Jesus did not fit the religious box that they wanted him to. There is a religious box, right? It's nothing that Christ created. It's what we've created. There's a religious, don't do this. You know, this is what you're supposed to do. This is what you're not supposed to do. And some of the things we've created in the Western church are crazy. You know, it's just make sure you look good in front of everybody else. Make sure you don't do something that doesn't fit the norm or the average. Jesus never called us to average. He called us to radical. He called us to changing the world and taking that which, you see, God only hates one thing, and he hates evil. He hates it. Because in God's glory, evil destroys not only his glory, but destroys what he intends for man. He hates evil. He hates that which hurts people. He hates it. And sometimes our religiosity is more than our Christianity. But we violate who he is sometimes, even in our wanting to kind of obey all the laws. It says here, that's why he was persecuting Jesus, because he didn't fit the box, the religious box that they had built. And Jesus says to them in verse 17, he answers them, my Father is working until now. Now, you guys, now it's going to get really nutty here. It is going to get totally crazy in this passage. Because he says, my Father, God is my Father, he says. You guys, if you'd have been there, I think the red in their face had to start growing. You know, it's just like, are you kidding me? You just said God's your Father? They're going to get fired up. And then he says, not only is he working, but I'm working. Whoa. Look at this in verse 18. Let's not only box it, let's circle it. Because this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, that was bad enough, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I think what we find in this whole thing is that in the midst of the celebration of this man being healed, in the incredibleness of that, we find tremendous danger, right? So in the celebration, let's go to this next one. In the celebration and danger, I think, defines our own lives as a Christian today. I think it still defines it. Let me just suggest. One, it defines the fact that we would celebrate Jesus as king, right? That we would celebrate the fact that not only does he come into Jerusalem as a king on that day, but simply less than a week later, he would be executed. He would rise from the dead. 40 days later, he was ascended into heaven. And he said then that he's coming back, that we will celebrate him as king. Next time he comes back, it will be unmistakable, it says. He'll have eyes like fire. He'll have a sword for a tongue. that he will be riding on a huge white horse, and he will have his robe dipped in blood, and on his thigh it will say, King of Kings, and on his other thigh it says, Lord of Lords. And he will come with a whole host riding on white horses, and we'll not miss it. We can celebrate him as king, not just on Palm Sunday, but looking forward to the reality of his return. That's who he is. And we can celebrate Jesus as king. And really, this week, would you be willing to enter into saying, I want to celebrate him as king? Wow. Secondly, I think this. There is danger of simply fitting into the box of religiosity. Because I think probably we have been so sucked into some of that. Do we just do the nice thing rather than living radically for Christ? Because there is a danger into fitting in the box that he never created. We created it for ourselves, right? Thirdly, there is a danger of embracing Jesus as fully God. There is a danger to it. And here's what I think the danger might be. In John 15, verse 18, it says this. Jesus was speaking and he said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. There is a reality that people who are committed to and for darkness hate that which is committed to and for the light. You see, Jesus came to be the light of the world, and people of darkness hated him for it. And when you stand for light, when you stand for Christ, there will be a natural hatred that will come your way. There is a danger in standing for Christ. Now, let's not get an inferiority complex and be too weird about it, okay? But the reality is there will be times where you will stand for Christ and the world will hate you for it. And that we'll have to endure that. There is a truth to that. But just know that it hated him first. It hates what he's all about. And there is a potential that you will experience the suffering of Christ. That's what he's called us to. But there is also this other danger that not only will you be persecuted, but you have to die to self. You have to give up self, in a sense. Not your personality, not your individuality, but the sovereignty and ownership of your own life. That you give it up to him if you're going to recognize him as king. It is a danger, in a sense. One of my, greatest passages is this. Paul says in Galatians 3:20, for I have been crucified with Christ. I have died because he died for me. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There is a danger, but a beauty to the danger of who Christ wants to be in us, that we've been crucified with him. It's no longer us who live, it's he who lives in us. In this life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And that by surrendering our life to him and saying, you run it, man, it's yours. Yes, you want me to be a good steward of it. I'll take it. But God, it's no longer me doing my thing in the way that I want to do. I wanted to give it to you and let you do your thing in my life. I think that's what's going on here at Palm Sunday. There's this great celebration that he is an awesome king of the universe. And there is an inherent danger, not only that he faced, but that we face. But it is a danger that we can trust him with. Because he wants to live his life innocent through us to make us new and to make us his. So I want us to do as we head into this week is that you would really focus on celebrating who he is. And you would be willing to take on the danger of a world that might hate you like it hated him first. And that you would take on the danger of giving up your life because you were died with him, right? And you were raised with him in a new life. because he loved us and he gave himself for us. That's what's going to happen this week. All right? So let's pray together, and then let's respond by worshiping him together in song.